We're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 today, and the handout is a list of scriptures from Old and New Testament concerning the topic that we're looking at today. And the topic has to do with how we use our finances. I've listed the scriptures in the handout under certain headings. You'll have to do some thinking about some of the scriptures because at first read, they may not seem to apply to that heading. But I think if you contemplate that scripture for a little while, maybe even pray over it, you'll see why it's under that heading. We will be referring to some of these scriptures today, although we won't be reading them. They're there for your use later on, not today. Today we're going to pretty much focus on what God has to say to us from these six verses here in James. Let me read verses 1 through 6 of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the day of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. One of the disadvantages of our nature is that we to easily think of others who need to hear a certain truth and don't as easily or quickly think of ourselves. And certainly this portion can be easily applied to those outside of our midst, but it's part of our study of James, and I'm encouraging you to consider what God has to say today in light of yourself, even though there's people like Bill Gates in the world who are incredibly rich compared to any of us, and it's easy to think of people like that who need this portion of Scripture. So let's think about this as God speaking to us, and before we talk, let's pray about that. Father God, this is your word. It is given to your church. We are part of the church. By the work of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Make these things plain for us so that we can consider how we might apply these truths to our own lives. Where we fall short, where we are doing well, what changes we need to make, what things we need to affirm and strengthen. So, Father, I ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. These particular six verses warn the rich about four primary practices that are offensive to God. And they are unloving to our neighbors, our fellow man. First, there's the ungodly behavior of accumulating and holding on to riches such as money or possessions or property, which we have no need of because we already have enough. Second, there's the ungodly behavior of obtaining riches by taking goods and services from others and then cheating them out of all or part of what we owe for what we have received. Third, there's the ungodly behavior of squandering riches on ourselves. And fourth, there's the ungodly behavior of doing what the rich deem necessary to silence the righteous person who speaks out against the rich and exposes their sinful practices. And all four of these appear in these six verses. And we'll look at all four of them today, but we'll begin with the warning. And the warning is in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, I do want to say here at the beginning that this is not a blanket condemnation of the rich. And we ought not to condemn the rich as if all rich fit into this particular condemnation. Because some rich are extremely godly. The Old Testament and the New Testament both alike speak of some of the rich as being righteous and as having been given their riches by God. For example, consider Job, Abraham, Solomon, just three of the Old Testament folks who had significant wealth. And then, just to pick one from the New Testament, because we could go on for a while, there's Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus used his tomb, but he was a rich man, and he provided a place for Christ to be buried. In our age, he's already passed away, but there's a gentleman that you may have heard of, R.G. Letourneau. He became very wealthy, came from a poor family, but through his industry became very wealthy, and he chose to live on 10% of his income while giving away 90% to the work of God around the world. My only point in pointing out these folks is that not all rich people fit into this condemnation. However, there are so many who fit into this category of you rich that God speaks to, that I think even we, middle-class Americans, who are rich by comparison to much of the world, we are wise to give serious consideration to what God says in this warning. And the warning is simple enough. Weep and howl now over your selfish behavior so as to change your thinking and your living in regard to riches. Because if you don't change now, you will weep and howl at the final judgment. But by then it will be too late to make the changes necessary. That's the simple warning. Get smart now. Don't wait until it's too late, because weeping and howling at the judgment won't help you a bit. All right, let's look at the four offenses. The first offense practiced by the rich. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. Rotting riches and moth-eaten clothing are examples of hoarding. Hoarding things like money, gold, gems, jewelry, property, and possessions. And hoarding them so long, holding on to them so long, that they lose their value and therefore become useless to you. Now, they can lose their value in one of two ways. They can lose their value by deteriorating, hence the rust and the moth-eaten. Or they can lose their value because we get into a condition, situation, usually by age, that they're no longer of any potential benefit to us. It's like cleaning out Grandma and Grandpa's house after they pass away, and you discover all the things they held on to, which have no benefit to anybody, but they held on to them. To hoard is simply to hang on to things that we don't really need because we already have enough. Hoarding has nothing to do with what you need. There is no wrong in holding on to what you need. But hoarding is holding on to things that go beyond what we need because we already have enough to meet our needs. And I would say, and we'll get to this near the end of the teaching today, that one of the driving forces for hoarding is unbelief. We don't trust God to take care of our needs in the future. The what if type of needs. Not needs that we're aware of, which are coming and we're preparing for them as the ant prepares for winter, but the what if, the possibility needs that may never come. Those we don't trust God to meet those needs. Now, when the things we've hoarded lose their value, it's wasted hoarding. But that's what will become a witness against us at the judgment. That we hung on to things that we did not need to hang on to and which others could have used if we would have put it out there for use by those who have need of it. And so the idea is that what the rich do that's offensive to God is that they hang on to things that they don't really need. It's the possibility of needing them type of things. And they hang on to them knowing they already have enough, but they keep this excess and they do not share the excess with people who have need of it today. That's the offensive practice. The final statement in verse 3 says, and this is a bit of a challenging statement, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now this could possibly be a reference to hoarding our riches for future use. And certainly that would be a reasonable way to understand it. However, upon examining this portion of Scripture, it's not likely that it goes that way, and most commentators do not consider it to mean that. More probably, it means that we're doing something in the last days, just before Christ's return, and isn't this, and I use this word respectfully, stupid? In other words, we know Christ is coming back soon, the judgment's coming soon, and we're acting foolish. And that's foolish. Okay, we could see, you know, Adam and Eve doing it, maybe people in Abraham's time doing it, but we're living in the last days, and we know the judgment's coming. We should be wiser than that. And so he finishes up that first section on the first offense. The second offensive practice of the rich is in verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Armies. In other words, this is a strong God. We're not doing this against a weak God. This is a strong God that we're offending. Now, what God is condemning here is not the failure to share with the poor. By the way, that has its own condemnation in other scriptures. What he's condemning is the willingness to take goods and services from others and not pay for them, or not pay a fair price for them, or not pay the agreed on price for them. That's the offense. Now, truly, without question, failure to help those less fortunate is wrong, and it will bring its own consequences from God. But in this portion, and this is an important thing, God is zeroing in on the specific practice of the rich, which is reprehensible to him And once again, that practice is taking goods and services and not paying the full price, a fair price, or anything at all for them. So let me give you some examples in our day of taking goods and services and not paying the right price for them. And I'll start with a not our day example, but one of the fellows in the New Testament that's pretty well known was the little guy who climbed the tree, and his name was Zacchaeus. And he was a tax collector, and he took plenty of things that weren't his to take. But when he repented, here's what he said to Jesus. "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." He knew he had far more than he needed. "Half of my possessions," he said, "I'll give to the poor." This is at the moment of Zacchaeus, it's dawning on him that he's lived this reprehensible life and he needs to repent and go the other way. And the next thing he said, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything," what's the chances that he had? Well, one of the ways tax collectors got rich was by collecting more than they needed to collect to pacify the government's requirement of taxes. So if I was a tax collector and you owed the government $50 and I, say, got 10% of that, that was my income, then I would collect 60 from you because that would give me an extra 10 bucks. He defrauded. That's how he got rich. But he said, "I will give back four times as much. I'll make it right." He realized what he had done wrong. When the copy machine became a common tool in churches 35, 40 years ago, it also became common for churches to buy a single sheet of choir music, make copies, and pass those copies out to the choir. Or buy one sheet of music for the quartet or duet, make copies, pass them out to the musicians, the organist, the pianist, whoever else is playing. And what that meant was that every copy each church made on the copy machine, they were doing it, stealing income from the people who wrote the words, wrote the music, and produced it. They were taking goods and services and not paying what was due. And that was those people's income to live on. This went on for quite a while. Way too long, to be sure. And one of the organizations that stepped up and helped right the wrong is CCLI, which was an organization that made it possible for churches to join and pay a certain amount every year, keep track of the music they used, and CCLI then would spread the money out to all of the artists and producers and whoever else should receive the money for music used. For example, we use overheads. By law and by our Christian faith, we should never use an overhead without making sure we've paid the right price to the people who have made the music available to us. Hence, when we first started as a church, we said we'd like to use an overhead and not use books. And we started with the Word of God chorus books, and we made an agreement with them that we would have a set of books for every two people who attend the church. And we did that. Made sure we had all the hymn books we needed. And we joined CCLI. My point is that it's very easy for Christians to not think about what they're doing when it comes to stealing income from people that they're taking goods and services from. The church did it. Many churches. Too many churches. And it was known to be a problem among Christians by the world. So Let me ask a few more questions about this very idea. How many Christians have software on their computers or on their phones, software that's pirated, gotten from somebody else, but not paid for honestly, legitimately, to the people who produced the software? Now, I know Microsoft is filthy rich, Bill Gates has more money than he can ever use, and all of that is used by the world to justify taking from them for free. Because you're not really hurting them, you know? They've got all that money anyway. But we are Christians. And it doesn't matter how much money they have. What matters is that we're taking goods and services and not paying for it. That's the sin before God. How many of us listen to music that a fellow Christian purchased? In other words, they bought the original CD, and then because they have a computer and a CD burner, they throw that CD in their computer, they burn a few extra CDs, and they hand them out. And how many of us have CDs like that? Where we've got music for free. Well, it's nice to get that music for free, but in truth, we have separated ways with God on the issue of paying the people who made all that available through their goods and services. We failed to pay them what was rightly theirs. Computers, phones, music. Too frequently examples of Christians taking something and not paying for it. How many Christians have long overdue and therefore unpaid medical bills? We took the goods and services from the doctors and hospitals but haven't paid what is really due. Or how about utility bills? I know, we can say, you know, Gary gets 5 weeks vacation and he doesn't deserve that. Why should we have to pay our utility bill? But again, we took the goods. We used the electricity. We owe for that. How about tax bills or car notes? And that's just a small list. How many Christians in these last few years have walked away from their mortgages because their homes were worth less than what they owed? When we signed the contract, we gave our word, let your yea be yea, your no, no. Received the goods, we've lived in the house, we've enjoyed it. It was worth that much to us the day we signed up to buy it. Yes, in the marketplace it's lost value, but we were willing to purchase it for that price at one time. And if we have the ability to keep paying the note, I understand if we lose that ability, but if we have the ability to pay the note, even if we have to sacrifice some of our lifestyle, that once again becomes an example, if we walk away from the note, of taking goods and services and not paying. One of the things that I think of in regard to all of these things, and this is something that God has strongly convicted me of, if anybody likes free things, I do. So I've thought a lot about this over the years and have wrestled with God on a number of issues related to this whole kind of thinking. And something that has really helped me is to consider this question, is God's arm so short that he cannot save me from financial trouble if I pay the right price, the agreed on price, the fair price for the goods and services I seek? If he is my provider, if he's the one who cares for me, am I not slapping him in the face to take what doesn't belong to me? just so I can have more. And of course, the fact that others are doing all these things somehow justifies this behavior in the world, but it ought never to justify our behavior. That reason should never come out of our mouth. Well, everybody else is doing it. Okay, maybe they are. We don't do it. Last thing I want to say about this second offense is that I'm all for being wise and very careful about how we use our money, which includes what we pay for goods and services. We should be careful. So for me, it's appropriate to look for bargains. However, I do want to urge us not to take advantage of others by means of our bargain hunting. They need that income also. And they may be in a situation where they're desperate or they're willing to give in to our pushiness if we're asking for, can I get it for less? There is wisdom in loving your neighbor as yourself and letting God take care of you. The third offense, the offensive practice of the rich. Verse 5, James 5, 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, the Bible has much to say about squandering riches on ourselves through luxurious, self-indulgent living. And part of where you'll find that is in that handout I gave you. So read it over. It seems to me that the two great evils of this kind of self-indulgence, luxurious living, the two great evils are this. Number one, it's the evil of wasting what should be shared with those less fortunate. If we already have enough to pile more on ourselves so that we can live even more luxuriously, is a form of wasting what could be and should be shared with those less fortunate. And though this is similar to the waste of hoarding, it's given a specific mention here in these verses. And this kind of waste is so offensive to God that Jesus warned the rich by saying these words. And these words to me, they put the fear of God in me. They may not affect you, but at least listen to them. Jesus said these words, Luke chapter 6, verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He made it very clear what he meant by saying, "You are receiving your comfort in full." In fact, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, let me just read you one verse. That's Luke 16:25. And this is the rich man from hell, as it were, looking up to heaven and saying, "Could Lazarus just come and dip his finger in some water and put that drip on my tongue?" And he was asking Abraham for this help. And Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things." And the rich man did. He lived a wonderfully rich life. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. And he did. He was a beggar at the door. He had disease of some sort, put sores on his body. The dogs bothered him. And the rich man didn't alleviate his troubles. Could have. He had plenty for himself and plenty left over to share. And Jesus concludes this statement, "But now he is being comforted here." In other words, Lazarus is in comfort, and you are in agony. You've received your comfort in full. you should never want to hear that statement about yourself. It's not a good statement to hear. The more we hold on to for ourselves so that we can live in luxury, the more we waste that could be used for the good of others. The second evil of doing this is the evil of forgetting God and looking to riches and the accompanying benefits to make life meaningful, to make it good, to make it secure. And God warned the Israelites about this evil just before they entered the promised land, just before they came into all these riches. Remember, they were down in Egypt, and at the end of their time there, they were slaves, enslaved. They were shepherds. They didn't have a lot. They came out of Egypt fairly rich because they pillaged the Egyptians, borrowed all those beautiful clothes and the jewelry, whatever else they were able to take on their way out the door, never took it back, so they did have that. Lived in the desert for 40 years. I suppose there was some trading going on, so a few of the people maybe got a little richer during those 40 years. But then they were going to go into the promised land. And they were not only going to have the blessing of the land, but if they lived righteously, they would have the blessing of God. And God warned them that if they got rich, they would be very tempted to forget him. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. It is easy to look to our money for solutions to our problems. It is easy to look to our money for solutions to our health problems. We live in an ungodly manner, and then we want money via science and medicine and doctors and nurses and hospitals to fix us up so we can go on in life just as happy and content and with the same well-being we had before the diseases hit us that our sin brings on us. I think one of the classic examples of this in our age is AIDS. We don't want to curtail our immorality, but we don't want our immorality to curtail our health. And so we use our financial resources to regain our health, which we gave up through our immorality. We forget God. The fourth offensive practice of the rich is in verse 6. James 5, 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And this ungodly behavior certainly is common among the rich who do not want their sinful behavior exposed by the righteous. And so they seek to silence the righteous. And though this happens in the world among unbelievers, sad to say, at least in my day, it has happened in the church. I know of churches that have gotten rid of a pastor or chosen not to call a certain pastor because that particular pastor would speak against wealth. Wealth that is used in the ways spoken of here in James chapter 5. So those are the four offensive practices of the rich. I would encourage you to consider them and ask God how you might apply those things to your own life and in your talking to the people around you. The last thing I want to bring up, and we'll do this quickly, is I want to address two issues related to riches, which I believe we too easily overlook or ignore. First, we know a person has authority by their position and the deference or the submission that is given to them by others. So we see it. We see their position of authority. And in the same way, we know a person is rich by, and I'm going to use this word, their excessive visible possessions and lifestyle. You see, it's not when somebody has the essential things that we think of them as rich. Now, other people in the world may look at us and say, wow, we're really rich. And in large degree, we are, especially by comparison. But we don't look at people who have the essential things and see them as rich. What we do is we look at people who have excess, beyond what is really necessary, beyond what is required. And that's the determination upon deciding somebody is rich. And so it's not money that makes you rich in the way God is condemning here in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. It's how we use our money. That's what God's condemning. Our goal should be to be Christians who use our riches to provide for our own needs, certainly in a reasonable way, and also for the needs of others. The second issue that I want to bring to your attention in closing is that the primary issue with money between God and us is the issue of faith or trust. See, the question that we need to answer is, do we trust God to be our provider fully? Doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean we don't take care of the things we have. It doesn't mean we don't set things aside for future use that we know is going to be needed. But do we trust God to be our provider, or do we partially trust God and look to money to make up the difference between how God is providing for us and how we think God should provide for us? The issue is that when we distrust God in relation to his provision of our needs, we do turn to money, or people with money. We turn to money because it is a great provider, both of what we need and what we want. Money does that for us. And that's why money is a major competitor to God. That's why it's spoken of as an idol. That's why it's said you can't serve two masters, God and mammon, or riches or money. So the challenge we face is the challenge of faith when it comes to money. Do we believe that money is a better God than God? Now, you may never have thought that out, but if you look at your behavior, that'll give you a clue as to whether you're headed in that direction or whether you believe that God is the only God and money is a secondary issue. Certainly, money is able to distance us from the hardships and the miseries that the financially disadvantaged experience. It can free us from loss by replacing what is lost. It certainly can free us to please ourselves and to feel justified because, after all, it is our money and we have the right to use it as we please. And certainly money can cushion or even remove some of the immediate cost or consequences of wrongdoing. So it can be, in some of our thinking, a better God than God himself. It's a matter of faith. The weakness of money is this: it can only help us in this life, and so long as God allows. It can only help us in this life, and only as long as God allows. And so if God is our provider, and of course, we want to be doing our part to earn a livable income, if at all possible. And we want to use what we have responsibly. But if God is our provider, can we not depend on him to make sure we have enough? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Solid portion of Scripture. Most of us at least know it reasonably well. If God takes care of the animals, the birds of the air, the flowers, if He took care of them better than He took care of Solomon, surely He can take care of us. Our focus should be on verse 33, seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Because as we do this, God makes sure we have what we need. I would encourage you to read that portion. I don't think it's in the handouts. All right, this is a difficult portion for the rich. It should be at least challenging for us. So I want to encourage you to consider these things seriously. Don't measure your wealth by looking at those who are richer and decide this portion doesn't apply to you. I don't think God will use that same measurement when looking at our lives. So, learn from the flowers and the birds that trusting God is worthwhile. Have the mindset of a repentant Zacchaeus. Realize that taking what doesn't belong to you, keeping more than you need, is not the godly way. And have the courage of faith that the widow had, who put her last two pennies in the offering box.